welcome to another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. It never fails that when I try to update any of the software on any program, including this program for Audacity, not Odyssey, Audacity, that's the program I use to record, that something happens and makes it impossible. Some weird glitch occurs, and what's happening now is that after I speak, it loops and repeats what I've just said. I didn't do anything differently from what I did last week. And of course now, I'm struggling and trying to figure out what's happening, as I am not a techie and simply am able to do just enough to get this program out, unless one day somebody wants to produce me. I have my little technological problems that I can't solve. So let's see how this goes going forward. I'm hoping that when this podcast is done, I'll have connected various dots related to things I've run across this week. Memories of the past, Lent, and faithfulness to God in the midst of world and national insanity, all impinging on the lives of those of us living in this troubled time. I know, all times have been troubled, but here we are, here I am, in this one, living the history that someone 50 years from now will read over a cup of coffee. I think I told you last week that our parish group has been, a small parish group, has been reading The Lamb's Supper by Scott Hahn. And in that reading, the focus is, as always, on the Eucharist, the focus of Catholics. This must be, as it is in the Eucharist that we receive our strength, Jesus Christ himself. I went 13 years without that from the time I was about 16 until I was 29, and a little longer than that, as when I returned to the faith, it was incrementally. First, I attended Sunday Mass and did not partake of the sacraments, especially confession and communion, the Eucharist, because I had this idea that I needed to be sure I was going back before I immersed myself in the particulars. Of course, that was foolish, for it was in those particulars, those sacraments, that I could have been given the grace infusion. But God was still with me, and I did stay, and I did ultimately reconnect with the sacraments. What made me think of this period in my life yet again? I was reorganizing personal memorabilia, and I ran across a typed page on the letterhead of the City of New York, the Community Development Agency. After law school, at the end of the 70s, beginning of the 80s, I couldn't get a job as an attorney. A friend helped me get a job with him, a non-attorney job, doing, if I remember, public relations for the agency. I was there in Lower Manhattan when Pope John Paul II visited around October 1979. I wasn't going to church then, but obviously the thread of faith was still pulling. I recall that it always did throughout those 13 years. I memorialized what happened that day on a single piece of paper, obviously as soon as I returned from seeing Pope John Paul II. I had also seen Pope Paul VI in 1965 when I was quite young, and the impact on this day toward the end of 1979 was much more profound. Here's what I wrote. At this moment, I'm sitting in an office at 349 Broadway. I am soaked through, but I saw the Pope. He whisked down the street in an open limousine, and I'm simply delighted I was a brief part of his visit. He was scheduled to leave Madison Square Garden at 10:15 this morning. I was at first perfectly content to review the proceedings from my dry perch on the 9th floor. One came in, announced she was going down to see John Paul. I couldn't restrain myself. Suddenly, it seemed foolish to miss an historic figure, a special, decent, good human being, because of the downpour. So, umbrella in hand and no hat on head, I stood on the street with a plethora of other city workers. Polaroids abounded. Laughter everywhere. A moment of complete contentment, despite the inclemency of nature. The Pope, true to form on this visit, was delayed. More people appeared at windows and on treacherous balconies, in hand makeshift ticker tape. As we waited, as the sky darkened and let forth the deluge, several false alarms. Police cars abounded, and flashing red lights seemed to herald his coming only to disappoint. And then time passed. Again the wind blew and the full rain fell. No one left the street. More came and joined in the sense of peace and joy. Even I wasn't angry when umbrellas locked and people pushed to get closer to the curb. Only one distressing note, and that was that a hawker came by selling his wares, Pope pennants. I can only rail against such commercialism in what should be an historic and, yes, spiritual event. And then the crowd became cheerfully agitated. The advance cars came first, and then the slow-moving groups of motorcycles, and then the shouting. He's outside the car. He's standing up in the rain. All heads thrust forward. And so he was. He was in white robes. He wore a strange wide-brimmed hat, colorfully decorated. The rain had drenched his broad shoulders, and yet he stood waving at the crowd. It was mere seconds as he passed. I had seen the Vicar of Christ, the modern apostle, and yet I had seen a simple man, a man who cared enough to stand out in the rain and wind to wave at strangers. But perhaps to him we truly were not strangers. Perhaps he is the shepherd who loves his sheep. I wish I could meet him, speak with him. I wonder if this moment will finally return me to the fold. I don't want this to be a mere curiosity or something to tell the grandchildren. I want this to mean something worthwhile, a spiritual moment. We shall see. We always say that it seems like yesterday, and you know, sure, it does seem like yesterday. I was 25 years old when I wrote that. 40-plus years has passed. If I have another 25 years to get my affairs in order spiritually, I'll be lucky. Why did I leave in the first place? I've said it before, I truly did lapse, but there was an impetus. Something I couldn't deal with, something that seemed too hard to keep me Catholic. Really, looking back, I was a prideful fool, as it was nothing others haven't faced, and will face again. But I was afraid, afraid to go to confession, as if I were the only sinner in the world that God could not forgive or heal. When I did come back, in many ways, it was harder still to stay than when I had left. Our culture had fully embraced that old false myth that man was the measure of all things, and that God was there, if he was there, to approve what man did. That love and mercy meant accepting every act and need of man without any requirement of us creatures. The very kinds of things that had kept me from confession all those years ago were now considered perfectly fine. No sin there, no worries. But when I had left before, I was a child. I really hadn't investigated my faith. I had only the early rote information and then the misinterpretations given by people with agendas in the 1960s and 70s in my intellectual and spiritual possession. For all that Catholic education, I was an unformed Catholic. I needed to investigate the faith into which I had been baptized, but of which I really had no solid knowledge. As I said, I came back to a world in which a panoply of sins, including those which I allowed to drive me from the Catholic Church in the first place, were considered perfectly acceptable, even virtuous in their ways. So, while I try to fight my own pride as to what I must do to inherit the kingdom of heaven and to avoid the near occasion of sin, not out of fear, but out of love of God, the God who created me and for the happiness he always proffered and man rejected, I'm doing that in a world that's inundated with its wild pride in every avenue of human life. Even to talk nowadays about abiding by the Ten Commandments is generally to go against the tide of our society. That was always true at some level, even in biblical times, but there was more of a common understanding of the ideal of the good, and diverging from it was still considered wrong. Now the wrong is considered the good, just as was predicted in prophecy. Isaiah 5, in part, from 18 to 23. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. It isn't, as we know, just outside the church that this process is happening, this reversal of good for evil and evil for good. It's happening everywhere, in our own parishes, parishes all over the world. So if it was hard outside our church doors before, and it's gotten more difficult still, now within the church, in the pews, at social gatherings on church property, to suggest that we are enjoined to love by going and sinning no more is to be laughably inflexible, for clearly God will never chasten us for doing what's easier, what comes naturally. The devil lied to Eve when he said that surely she would not die if she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He lies to us, to me, now when he tells me there is no hell, so that there is no such place to worry about. Just as it was hard for Eve to see that she and Adam were about to condemn humanity to the consequence of suffering, sickness, and death, so it is for us now. Maybe more, because we have ever so many more distractions than Adam and Eve had in the quiet of paradise. We are all so easily brainwashed by evil disguised as pleasing and everlasting, when ultimately it is neither. But we only realize that after the fact. Look at something as small as what's been happening with the banks this week. Our leaders tell us there's nothing to see here. Corruption has come to our national frame so much so that a collapse every day seems to be imminent. Everyone is screaming for equity, not equality of opportunity. Soon there'll be no opportunity for anyone. It was all so predictable. It's always predictable. We human beings always go back to dancing around the golden calf, even though that always leads to perdition. I have to, you have to cling to the sacraments in order to see past the lies that life is short, that pleasure of itself secures nothing, and that eternity is very long and needs to be considered now. We see the suffering around us and experience suffering ourselves, and the devil tells us that a good God would not allow this. And we substitute our idea of what God is doing for our own. And we creatures have the nerve to say, God, you're wrong. We know better. We forget what is obvious, that we are limited creatures, that everything about us and within us is a mystery, and that we are little beyond primitive ourselves, for all our technology with which we congratulate ourselves. That the rules, the teachings, if you will, the hard sayings, are not there to inhibit us, when in fact, if you look closely, they are there to free us. God's love is indeed unconditional, but that love requires us to act with an unconditional acceptance of his precepts. That's where our choice is. That's where our free will lies. That's where my free will lies. He'll always love us if we don't follow his precepts, but he will allow us to sink into our own destruction if we decide we know more as creatures than he does as God. The Lamb's Supper by Scott Hahn, our group got really kind of excited in our discussion, if I recall, about a couple of things related to judgment that and God's wrath that I think bears upon the reality that the Lord's sayings are hard, but they are in fact the way to eternal life. And we fight this. I fight this. Maybe because it wasn't supposed to be this way, because we weren't supposed to have to fight this hard. Not originally, not in the original plan. Once again, I'm going to recommend this book, which apparently was big in 1999 and I missed it. I don't know how, but it's such a good book, not only about the Eucharist, but about our relationship to God. It's such a short book. The Lamb's Supper, Scott Hahn. I just really say, you've got to get it. You got to read it. It's going to be a good comfort for you as well as a good source of information. Starts out with a kind of several paragraphs about God stating his plan, what he wanted for us, what we could have plainly. And yet he wasn't honored. Isn't honored. He wasn't honored when he came to earth. He was crucified. So at page 109, Scott Hahn writes, well, what happened then? We read on in Romans, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I loved this that Scott Hahn wrote. Wait a minute. God gives them up to their vices? He lets them continue sinning? Because we're free, he lets us destroy our relationship with him. Should we decide that we want to do that? Now here are a couple of segments from pages 110 and 111 that I just have to read because it still blows me away every time I read it. And it's not like it's stuff I didn't know. It's just that sometimes people can express it in a way that just brings it home. And Scott Hahn, I've come to admire greatly. I came late to the game. I don't know why. He's been doing this for years, but I really am so amazed by his passion and his clarity. He goes on and says, quote, we have an obligation first to resist temptation. If we fail then, and we sin, we have an obligation to repent immediately. If we do not repent, then God lets us have our way. He allows us to experience the natural consequences of our sins, the illicit pleasures. If we still fail to repent through self-denial and acts of penance, God allows us to continue in sin, thereby forming a habit, a vice, which darkens our intellect and weakens our will. And then implicitly he talks, or explicitly he talks about effectively what Isaiah says, quote, once we're hooked on a sin, our values are turned upside down. Evil becomes our most urgent good, our deepest longing. Good stands as an evil because it threatens to keep us from satisfying our illicit desires. At that point, repentance becomes almost impossible because repentance is, by definition, a turning away from evil and toward the good. And now, Scott Hahn quotes Isaiah a bit. Quote, he says, by now the sinner has thoroughly redefined both good and evil. Isaiah said of such sinners, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Hahn goes on to talk about how this begins to happen to nations at page 111. He concludes this section with the statement, the world is good. Make no mistake about that. But the world is not God. If we've allowed the world and its pleasures to rule us as a god, the best thing the real god can do is to start taking away the stones that make up the foundation of our world. You have to acknowledge, but it's also obvious if you live on this earth, but for some reason we just refuse to do it, that we don't and cannot know everything. That when we tell ourselves that we can and we do, we always go to the same low point. If you listen to this program, you also know that I'm greatly fond of Bishop Fulton Sheen. And I was reading yet another compilation of his. I just started it. It's called The Cries of Jesus from the Cross, a Fulton Sheen anthology. I'm still at the beginning of it, and when I opened it, the line that I saw on my Kindle at location 395, it doesn't seem to have pages. I don't know whether I've just hit the wrong thing, but it's like locations. And there's this statement. It is the forgetfulness of our own sins that makes modern hate so deep and bitter. And I guess we know that it's those kinds of hates that makes the fall of civilization so inevitable, and it's that forgetfulness that has us telling God that his sayings are just too hard. Again, we've heard this all before. He's not saying something that we haven't known as Catholics, but we still try to deny in order to live short-term in more comfort. It's why the young man who otherwise kept the commandments likely walked away, though he probably couldn't even articulate it to himself. At location 725 on my Kindle, there's no challenging the fact that Catholics could get on better with the world if they were less Catholic. Not a single sentence can be found in the words of our divine Lord, promising you the love of the world because of your faith. But you can find a golden string of texts warning you that the world will still hate you because you are his. No wonder, I guess, that we walk away from it so easily, because it is so darn hard. But really, what are the alternatives? Can you avoid the hard sayings? Does that make life itself any less hard? Look around at the people close to you or people you were otherwise acquainted with. Look at those who have asserted to you that there's only this life and it's to be lived in haste and pleasure. How many of them are happy? How many of them stay happy if they think they are happy? Many who lived simply for the moment, advocating such a life, either implicitly or explicitly, have had bad ends, addiction, death, sickness. Does that turn out to be easier than following God's precepts? If you do, let's call it a cost-benefit analysis. That is, if faith of itself is not sufficient for you or for me. I was listening today to a short interview with Jordan Peterson and a guy named Lex Fridman, who I'd never heard of, but really asks good questions. Jordan Peterson, who has not yet embraced Christianity or Catholicism, he's sort of circling it. He's been circling it for some time. And he says, in response to some question of Mr. Friedman's, that the story of Christ is radical acceptance of the worst possible tragedy, gazing upon that which you are most afraid of. At least in this discussion, Mr. Peterson doesn't say what I think we understand or try to understand as Catholics, that we understand or try to understand that out of that tragedy, God will bring the good which is eternal life. If we hold, here's another quote that I like from Scott Hahn's Lamb's Supper at 161 to 162 that I think kind of ties this up a little bit. He says, "We can live martyrdom wherever we are. We need not travel to oppressive anti-Christian countries to be martyrs. We need only do all the same things we've always done. But now, making every one of those gestures, actions, thoughts, and feelings an expression of love for the Father, an imitation of the Son within us." Goes on to say, that's what happens when we live the Mass. That's what it means to live the Mass. Something just occurred to me. Everyone at the time Jesus initiated the Eucharist and said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and this he meant literally, not symbolically, people left him because they said, "Your sayings are too hard." We've heard that many times, but it occurs to me that this, for us Catholics, is the easiest part of our faith, because it's the part that is helping us to get to heaven, to get back to him, to be with him, to stay with him while we live this hard life here. So after I tell you all of this, I have to admit to my own resistance in trusting the truth of his way. As I was thinking about this podcast for today during the week, I was feeling pressed, anxious about all the things happening in my personal life. You know, I did a program about losing my little pussy cat. That's a small thing, I suppose, in the universe. The bigger things, the disconnect between the leaders of this country and what is actually happening within it, or really the possibility that it's all being directed to some catastrophic end I have no say in, you have no say in. There's nothing happening now in the world or in the nation we do not hear about instantaneously. Riot, death, fraud, bank failure, gender bending, murder, abortion, AI, gene manipulation, war, global totalitarianism, revived paganism and Satanism. We may all be out on the street in short order. And all I want to do, generally, in reality, it's like I'm two people sometimes, the person who does this podcast and this other person, who just wants to go back to bed and wait for the wolf at the door instead of trusting to God's authority and salvation by simply doing what he asks. I'll repeat that our Lord's saying about eating his flesh as the living bread, suddenly that becomes easy even, in the face of the other unbelievable things hurtling around us. Remember when everybody was walking away, when Jesus was explaining the Eucharist to the gathered crowd, he asked the apostles, "Are you going to leave me too?" Peter said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life." The only solution in a world gone mad appears to be the Eucharist. When the end comes, mine or the world's, I know where I do not want to be. I do not want to be mired in sin and on my way to hell. I want to experience in full the love of the Lord who created me. I wish, though, that I was less afraid as I say this all. I wish I were a lot less afraid. That means I must pray for trust where it is greatly insufficient within me. I must seek his divine mercy now. We all need to seek his divine mercy and say, "Jesus, I trust in you," until I really mean it. And so ends another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. If you're enjoying this program, tell your friends and family about it. Pass it on. We're all struggling together. I'm struggling with you. I hope you're okay struggling with me. See you next week.